Morning. Thank you for those songs. They were very well chosen, and your reading as well. I was reminded in that third reading, I was reminded of this, the second reading, because the first time I ever preached from that passage of Corinthians was at probably the lowest point in my life in many ways. And that was in 1992. And what had taken place was that we had been working in Liberia, went there in late 89. And then by the end or middle of 1990, the war had consumed everything, and Dorothy and I and the kids moved to Ghana, and we were working there in Ghana and just getting on our feet. And suddenly my dad died in October of 1990, and it was something we weren't expecting at all. He was only 58, and so there had been the war in Ghana. And then in the same year, my dad died. And then we were in suspense for a while because our colleagues in Ghana said, don't come back to Ghana right away because you're just at the edge of getting your visa to stay here. And if you come back and they aren't aware that you left, because everything wasn't computerized at that time, you may get into trouble and end up getting turned back at the border. And so we stayed a few months there with my mom, which was a good time. She was there in Souderton, Pennsylvania. And then when we came home 2 years later at the end of our term, in the meantime, a conflict had arisen within the Ghana Mennonite Church. And there were a lot of issues there. And at that time, when I started to see the issues, I started saying to people, well, what I see here is a lot of hard-pressed soil. And the only way to bring life into hard-pressed soil is to put air into it, right? To put your spade or your pitchfork or whatever into it and loosen it up and get air into those cracks and water and bring new life into it to begin to get things going. And so I didn't see my role as bringing peace. I saw my role as actually fermenting discussion and conflict. And I didn't say it was conflict, but I mean, I was not shying away from conflict. And so, anyway, all of us by the end of or by the end of January of 1992, we were all the mission workers there, which was only three couples and one single woman, were asked to leave at the end of our terms. And so, not only had we started out in Liberia and then ends up in war and we're finding out about all kinds of things going on there and friends who had lost their lives and other events, et cetera. But it was a very difficult time there. Then my dad dies and then we get fired or terminated, which was my preferred word. But anyway, we got to there in 92. I think convention was in St. Louis. And it happened that at that time, Paul Gingrich's daughter was, Paul Gingrich is the director of Mennonite Board of Missions or the CEO, whatever. And his daughter was dying of cancer, and she was in her 40s, at the most early 50s. And anyway, she, on Saturday night, he was supposed to speak Sunday morning. Saturday night, he ended up having to leave, and because she was dying. And he and three people were asked to fill in for him. And I was asked as one of those people. And I felt like I felt like I didn't have anything to say. All I can report on is war, more war, termination, you know, so forth. I felt like I had nothing really to offer. And I was relatively depressed. I mean, I wasn't consciously depressed, but I was definitely floundering quite a bit in finding meaning in what this all was about. I don't think I was taking the war, the whole situation personally, but it was certainly having a heavy impact on me emotionally. And I said, Lord, you know, I just have nothing to say. I have absolutely nothing to say. But then I felt the Spirit saying, well, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I opened it up and realized, yeah, exactly. This is exactly how I feel. I don't have anything really but the Holy Spirit to rely on here. I have nothing strong that I can say about what we've been doing the last 4 years. I have a lot of different stories, but none of it is grounded in any sense of hope. And I am actually putting myself before you in the hope of you accepting and honoring what God has done in spite of these circumstances. And anyway, it was a sermon that, or a time where I really felt at the end of my abilities and really did not know how to understand what God was doing. When I look at this passage here in Ephesians chapter 4, the thing that comes to mind for me is how it stands in contrast with the worldview that we live in. We live in a society here that is basically driven by individualism, here in the U.S. more than Canada or most parts of the world. It's driven by individualism that puts the individual and the individual's experience as the sole authority. So is that understandable to you? Okay. Tell me, Chris, what does it mean? Every man, woman, or child, you know, it, and what's the problem with that? Is that problematic? Okay, tell me, how is it problematic? Yeah, it's through our cooperation, collaboration with each other. But the thing is, when it comes down to it, what do we say? What do we say when you and I strongly disagree? We agree to disagree. And we might further say, what else? I mean, I'm not looking for one thing. What? What's that? Okay. What else might we say? You're wrong. We might say that. I've said that plenty of times. You know, I've yeah, well, see, I've admitted that I'm wrong. I admit I'm wrong pretty freely, I think. But I don't, it's not that I don't fight for it. I'll argue with you. But then if I feel like, no, I'm completely wrong here, I'll back down pretty quickly. But often enough, yeah, she's not nodding her head. She's not, no, that's fine. No, but the thing is, you know, years ago in a study of Corinthians in Kansas, this was in the early 90s as well, but I was leading this study and a guy questioned two things. One, he said, you've come here from somewhere else. You're not even a member in this congregation. And yet you're saying these things. In other words, you have no authority. You know, just because you're ordained somewhere else doesn't mean you can come here and speak with authority. So they were highly congregationalist in their perspective. The second thing he said was that, and he was a medical doctor, and he went further to say, just because you've had specialized training, that too doesn't make it right. And I said, well, you're a medical doctor. Do you feel that same about that? Your training, that your training doesn't make you right? You know, don't you feel a certain freedom to express your opinion and feel medically justified in that opinion? You know, he kind of agreed, but he didn't say he did. And the point was that I had said to him earlier on, you can say that all you want, but that doesn't make it right in his interpretation of the passage, because what you're saying isn't justified within this passage. So how can you go against all the commentaries and so forth and saying what you personally think? And see, that's the thing. He was, on the one hand, he had all of this training that made him feel right. But at the same time, he you know, his whole worldview was so individualistic that he wouldn't recognize an authority outside of himself. So that's one thing. Individualism leads to a belief that we actually have some truth that we hold. And it's based on what? It's based on my experience. So we say we'll agree to disagree, but what we really mean that is, you know, you can say what you want, but I'm not even listening anymore because I already know what I think and what I feel. Why? Because it's my experience. The authority is my experience. And there are lots of problems with that notion. The second thing is, a second part of our culture that is very strong is capitalism. You know, I listened to Craig Wilson. I think he's spoken here one time before. He's a member at First Mennonite Richmond. And anyway, he's an excellent, he was a businessman. He was a pastor, Baptist pastor many years, worked for the Baptist mission there, that's anyway, a significant body. And anyway, he did 10, a history of Christianity for the Sunday, adult Sunday school class. And he looked at 10 key inflection points in Christian history. And, you know, when we got so far through, I said, what strikes me here most is that you have no understanding whatsoever of anything other than what's called the Western tradition of Christianity. You're not, you know, you should have limited your, you could have limited your title to key flexion points in Western, particularly North American Christian history. And with those limits, you never once have mentioned in this 50 or 75 pages of material, it was 10 or 14 Sundays, you've never once mentioned the seduction of Christian faith by capitalism. Now, what's the problem with that? I used to discuss with a seminary professor, and he'd always, in Elkhart, good friend, and he'd always go to, once we'd get into a discussion, he would start talking about Alistair MacIntyre, and he's a moral theologian. I won't go, have we talked about him before? I think we have too. But this particular guy, he always went to him, and I never really grasped why he was going to him and so forth. Until just this week, I was reading an article, and it another article, and I very quickly understood why he was referring to this guy. It seemed like every time I spoke. And one reason is he was working on his PhD in ethics. And so that was natural for him there. But he was also that MacIntyre did a critique of Western culture in his thinking. And he just died May 1st of this year. I hadn't seen that, but he did. And what he did was he's looking at modern culture, and he's examining all these things about why we are failing on a cultural level in many ways. And what he argues is that these fundamental tenets of individualism and capitalism as an economic system, both of these are amoral. There's no moral element to it. And he goes back and he argues about how this shift took place slowly but surely, and how we've lost a sense of the good, of there being virtue, people having virtues. He wrote a book called Beyond Virtue, I think. Not Beyond, After Virtue, that's what it is. And anyway, I haven't gone and really read him well, but the thing that became clear to me is that the reason that this, Andy was his name, kept bringing this up is that he understood that with me coming out of Africa, Europe experience in my work, that I was looking at, and growing up in Canada, that I had a different perspective on this society, and he felt like MacAlister or MacIntyre, sorry, articulated the tension quite well. I bring this up because this passage here in Ephesians is a key flexion point within this set of letter, or this letter. He has, in the first part of the story, or the first three chapters, Paul has been looking at God's grace at work. And he's talked about peace, and peace based on our relationship with God and Jesus. And he's talked about how it is God's grace that revealed to him that God's intentions were not simply for the Jews, but for all people. And that's the great mystery, as I said last week, that the Jews saw salvation as for themselves and wanted to keep it to themselves. But they didn't understand really God's desire, God's purpose. And it's just like thinking about it. You know, Jesus talks about being salt and light and light on a hill and so on and so forth. You know, think about when you think about salt. Salt is not useful in a salt shaker, other than that it makes it available, right? But you don't really see the purpose of salt until what? Yeah, you put it in a sauce, you know? So salt is made useful when you use it. Well, it's the same thing here. When we look at this passage, it's talking about what God has done through Christ in chapter 3. Then he gets to the beginning of chapter 4, and he says, therefore. Remember what therefore is always about? It's an argument, right? It's an argument. I've presented all of this information, Paul is saying, and I've come to this, that this mystery in Jesus is that all people are God's people. Salvation is for all people. He gets to that point and he says, therefore, because he's building on that argument. And he's taking it to a new point. He says, therefore, I encourage you to live as people worthy of the call you have received from God. So what is that? I should clarify. Why? This is the point at which individualism is thrown into question, as far as I'm concerned, because we're called in individualism. What is the primary purpose? Self, yeah, pursuit of happiness, my own happiness. I don't care about your happiness. It's whatever, in French we say, il faut profiter de la vie. You know, you've got to profit from life. You've got to eat while you have teeth. You know, that's the West African version. So what does that mean? What does that phrase mean to you? Anything at all? You've got to eat while you have teeth. Yeah, yeah. There you go. Well, you only live once, Sarli. Yola, you only live once. Well, what does it mean? In a capitalist society, what does it mean? All of life is a competitive struggle. And if I have to crush you, since there's no moral compass, right? I can have profit be the motivation for anything, and it's justified. It says you can read an article and the article doesn't even question the fact that 5,000 people were laid off and profits this quarter were $40 billion. Nobody questions that. Is that not sick? You can see a statistic that X insurance company had record profits this year. And they could go on to say, at the same time, they denied service to all of these people. So capitalism does not have a moral compass. Individualism also lacks a moral compass. This passage stops us and says, hold it. We find our purpose, we find our reason for being grounded in the nature of God. A book I want to use in the next couple of months is called, it's by Perry Yoder, and it's called Shalom, God's Word, or the Bible's Word for Salvation, Justice, and Peace. So he argues in that book that salvation, justice, and peace are interrelated to each other, and the word that we translate just as a generic peace is often this word shalom. And so it's not a matter of salvation being something completely unrelated to peace or to justice. Salvation is fundamentally part of how we become at peace. So I want to work with that sometime over the next few weeks or months. But here it says, okay, our discipleship, the commentary here in this Anabaptist Bible points out that this is a key juncture in the story here in Paul's letter. I encourage you to live as people worthy of the call you received from God. Conduct yourselves with all humility, gentleness, and patience. Accept one another with love and make an effort to preserve the unity of the Spirit with the peace that ties you together. It's a lot of words. You are one body, one spirit, just as God also called you in one hope. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. So what he's done is he's taken this first three chapters, he's working on how we get to this point of what I'm doing, Paul is doing there in his ministry in Ephesus. He has opened up, and it's a discovery for himself. It's a mystery that was hidden to him also, but that salvation was for all people. And now he's shifting to what is our response to the grace that we've received. So as he's moving forward in chapter 4 here, he's shifting from what God has done at this big picture level, and he's focusing in on, so what does that mean for us? And what it means for us is that our lives, our response, I think this is the quotation from this, that the response of the grace that we are living in is gratitude. The response of the believers, the grace that we've received. So if God has done this in reconciling all peoples to God's self and calling all peoples to be in unity, then our proper response is a response of gratitude. We respond out of the gratitude that we have. Now, I was saying to Dorothy this morning on the way here that it just struck me the other night at our, we're part of a small group at at First Mennonite Richmond. And Sandra Yorryman is one of the people in the group. And she, at a certain point, it was a relatively intense conversation in many ways. But she said, "I'm just thankful for my salvation." And to me, that was way out of the blue. What is she talking about here? And really, though, it's kind of a thing that, you know, here in this passage, I feel that I've been a person over the years who's been very, very slow at learning to say thank you. In many ways, I've been so full of myself. You know, I'm going to eventually get around to writing cards, starting to write cards. And what I want to do in terms of writing cards and birthday cards and all of those things is to identify ways that each of you has been a gift to me. Because to me, to be grateful, to say thank you, just like that, without really highlighting some of the particularities of that, doesn't really necessarily encourage a person. So for me, my desire is to really start doing that. I've got a good supply of stamps. I've got a good supply of other bits. And I'm just really at the cusp of actually acting. So, but, you know, with this, my little birthday there, I got some very nice cards and I'm very grateful for them. And my own sense of gratitude for those little cards actually compels me, in a sense, to say, you know, if I've been gifted in this way by cards, I need to pass that on. So I need to respond to that grace I've received through the cards by being grateful, which means sharing that grace with others. So anyway, okay. The thing, though, it gets to, I need to speed ahead here. The thing, though, it gets to is it talks about accepting each other in love. And this is just before Paul moves on to say that Paul, God, Jesus gifted us with good gifts, and those gifts are all different, right? There are all kinds of different capacities, skills, etc. Prophets, evangelists, apostles, pastors, teachers, and the list can go on with construction workers and internet providers, all kinds of teachers. You know, every gift is embraced. And the thing is, those gifts are given to each of us for what end? To share, but what else? Not just to share, to build up the community of faith. And so I'm not a graphic artist, but the little drawing I come up with, and now I can't even find, but I think about a tree, you know? A tree has roots and so forth that are underground. So thus in the title, unity grounded in diversity. So the roots there are underground, right? And they're gathering up all kinds of nutrition and the water and minerals and all of this business. And that energy is put into the trunk. And that trunk, in this little drawing I made, which I can no longer find, rises up, and then there's what? There are all these branches. And the branches spread out and make room for birds, make room for insects, and produce fruit and all of this business. And so When we think about, or when I think about the image of the tree, I see, you know, this ground, this earth, this soil is what's feeding the roots. And the unity is that trunk, the means, the unity is the trunk, which is the church. And the benediction, the blessing, is seen through its development in branches and flowers and fruit and so on and so forth. To me, I like that image. It says, God's goal, this is verse 13, God's goal is for us to become mature adults, to be fully grown, measured by the standard of the fullness of Christ. So in an amoral context of individualism and capitalism, here Paul says, no, the standard is what? Seen in the fullness of Christ. So as people of faith, we are not part of a standardless universe. As the church, we are not part of a standardless context. And we were touching on this a little bit in the adult Sunday school. You know, what do we do with what we carry, our baggage, you know, from our parents and grandparents? And, you know, I maybe have said this before, but I can hardly go to the table ever without looking at my nails and my fingertips and so forth, because my grandmother, when I'd stay with her there in little Pinto, Maryland, and I've been playing on the hills all day long, and I come in and make a mess on the carpet or when I walk in the door, and then I go into the bathroom, wash my hands, and have to rub the sink down because there's so much dirt on it now. And then I grab a towel after I'm clean, and I make a mess of the towel. You know, why did I say that? What's that? Yeah, but I don't know why I'm saying that. Oh, yes. Baggage. So I carry the baggage of there, you know. It's part of me that my grandma, her little voice there, is just really strong. Yeah, she was. She was, but it's just like Aunt Carol with her funeral, you know, doing her funeral a few weeks ago. One of the things that the kids said more than once was that she always would say in certain critical situations, long before what would Jesus do was a thing, she would say, so what do you think Jesus would think about that? You know, so she wasn't judging the activity herself, but she was referencing Jesus as the standard. And that's the thing. When what the voice is in our head from our parents or grandparents or whatever, when the voices in our head refer to them and not to Jesus as the standard, then we need to relook at that, you know, because the gifts that we have that are given by God are made to strengthen us, not to beat us down, not to make us feel unworthy, but the gifts that we have are to build each other up in love. And I am convinced, I'm absolutely and totally convinced that we as this body of Christ, this local body of Christ, we have all the gifts necessary to do what God is calling us to do. And I think that's something we need to claim and embrace and have confidence about. So be of good courage. Know the gifts that God has given you. Embrace those gifts. And use them for building up the body of Christ. Amen.